The following message was preached Sunday morning, September 26, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin. This message is the fourth in a series of seven titled, The Doctrines of Grace.
2 weeks ago, I began a brief series on the subject of the doctrines of grace. Those doctrines which sum up, at least in some fashion, the great truth that salvation is of the Lord. We began with the theme of man's condition in sin. We saw that the Scripture teaches that man is totally depraved. We saw that the Scripture teaches that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. We saw that man is unable of himself by nature to do anything to save himself, or anything to aid the work of God in saving him. We saw that God's answer to man's condition is grace, but not merely any kind of grace, but an effectual grace, a grace which does not merely invite, a grace that does not merely call men to come to Christ, a grace that gives repentance and gives faith, that creates a new heart, that causes men to be born again, that causes men to be raised from spiritual death. Now today, as we move forward in our subject of the doctrines of grace, we're going to treat two questions. And the first is this: who are those to whom God gives His sovereign, effectual, irresistible grace? And the Bible's answer is that He gives this blessing to His elect. He gives it to those chosen of God to receive the blessing of salvation. And then our second question: on what basis are the elect chosen of God? And the Bible's answer is that God makes His choice not on the basis of anything in man, but solely on the basis of something in Himself. Now let's begin with that first question. Who are those to whom God gives His sovereign, effectual, irresistible grace? The Bible calls those privileged to partake in the saving work of Christ, the Bible calls them the elect. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, for example, Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect or God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Or 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." But who are the elect? What does this word mean? Well, where the word appears in the Bible in verb form, that is, as a word describing or designating an action, it means to choose. And where it occurs in noun form, the word elect refers to those persons who have been the objects of the action which the verb specifies, so that they are the chosen ones. And as we shall see as we look at this more closely, by definition and usage, the elect are limited in number. I ask that you turn with me to begin to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We're going to be looking at a lot of texts today. I ask that you turn with me to look at each one of them, that with your own eyes you might see the Word of God. But in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul makes this statement: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In a Greek exegesis course in the book of Ephesians at seminary, when we came to these verses, the professor said to the class that in his opinion, that God had chosen everyone to salvation. That in his opinion, in this text, Paul was speaking of God's electing to save all men in Christ. In those days, I was quite unable to let such statements pass without taking some effort to correct them. So I raised my hand, was recognized in the class, and said to my professor that his interpretation of the text was logically impossible, since if God chose everyone unto salvation, then He didn't really elect or choose anyone. That what he had said was logically impossible. And I pressed the point that words have specific meanings, and that the terms elect and election, choose and chosen, that these words, by definition, required limitation. And that if God did not make a limited choice, that is, of some from among others, then the doctrine of election was logically meaningless. Now, the professor was and is a dear friend, and the climate of the class permitted that sort of thing. But he was very gracious in his response. He tried to explain why his view of election was correct. Yet in the end, he was not able to escape the logical inconsistency of what he said. Logically, linguistically, the word elect requires us to think in terms of limitation. And I want to illustrate. This morning, I am wearing my elect tie. I went to my closet this morning, and from among all the ties found there, I chose this one. It is today my elect tie. All of the ties remaining in my closet, both of them, are my unchosen ones. They are the non-elect. We're soon going to be coming to another presidential election in which the electorate, the voters, will elect, they will choose one candidate and reject the others. On election day, the citizens of this nation will not elect all of the candidates. They can't do that and still call it an election. Several days ago, I went to Home Depot to buy some lumber for a small project around the house. And out of approximately 200 or so 2x8s, I chose two. They are my elect 2x8s. They are the chosen ones. Now you see, my point is that by definition, the term elect or choose requires us to think of limitation. The elect may be limited to one, such as my elect tie. I did not choose two and wear them. Or it may be limited to a few, like those 2x8s. Or it may indeed refer to many or most of anything. But it can't be all of something. For if you take all of something, you can't logically use the word elect without the concept of limitation, the word elect or election has no meaning. Now the question is, when we come to the Bible, when we come to see how the Bible uses the words elect or election or choose or chosen, we discover that this idea of limitation is implied always. It's clearly implied. For example, in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 40, we read that in preparing for his battle with Goliath, that David chose 5 stones for his sling. He went down to the brook, and amongst all the stones found there, he chose 5. And he took them, he separated them from all of the stones at that brook, he elected them, he chose them, he left the rest. They were not chosen. They were not elect. In Luke 6 and verse 13, we read that Jesus, quote, called his disciples and he chose from them 12, a limited number, whom he called apostles. His other disciples were still disciples, but they were not chosen. They were not elected to be apostles. But now does this same meaning of the words elect, election, choose, or chosen also hold when the subject is not selecting stones for a sling or separating 12 men to be apostles from the body of disciples? Does it also hold when the subject is election unto salvation, not election of a stone to be used as a sling stone, not the choosing of a man to be an apostle, not the selecting of a tie to be worn, or a man to be present, or a piece of wood to be put into a project. But do these terms still mean the same thing when we come to the crucial issue of election unto salvation? And here many sincere Christians say that we must now give these words a different sense, though frankly they're unable to explain how to do this in a way that doesn't empty these words of their ordinary meaning. But yet we're told we must now take these words in a different sense. But consider how the Scripture actually uses these words to refer to election unto salvation. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 11, we'll look at just a few texts to see that the issue really doesn't change when the subject changes from the more mundane to the subject of salvation. In Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, we read, "I say then, has God cast off his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now in this text, Paul is addressing the question, what has happened to the Jews? If indeed the gospel is true, what has happened to the physical seed of Abraham? He says, has God cast off his people? And Paul's response is, certainly not. And he's exhibit A. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I am proof that God has not cast off the Jewish people. God has not, he says, verse 2, cast off his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now focus on that phrase, a remnant according to the election of grace. That remnant, who are the elect of God from among the Jewish nation are less than in number than the entirety of Israel. The remnant is not the entirety of Israel. It is a limited number. It is a smaller number. Out of the total number of the Jews, there is a remnant, even as there was in Elijah's day, but it is a limited number taken out of the entirety of Israel who are chosen by grace to be partakers of the saving work of Christ. And then if you will look at John 15, John 15, verses 15 through 19, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15, verses 15 through 19, "No longer do I call you servants," speaking to His disciples, "no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me," that is, you did not elect me, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, who are the elect? They are a limited number, a number less than the totality of humanity that makes up the world. "I chose you," Christ said, "out of the world." He did not choose the world to salvation. My professor was wrong. God did not choose to save all men in Christ. Christ said He chose His disciples out of the world. John 17. John 17, verses 1 and following. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, over all men, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Who are the elect? They are a body of people whose number is less than the number of all flesh. Those who are Christ's people were given to Him from among the world, from among all flesh. Well, in these texts we see that same sense of the term elect being those chosen out of the larger body of humanity. And therefore, when the Bible says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" When the Bible speaks of God's justifying them, of Christ interceding for them, then the term does indeed reflect those chosen by God out of the world, from among all flesh, to be partakers of the saving benefits of Christ's death and to be blessed by His present high priestly intercession. At the very basic foundational level, if we're going to understand the doctrine of election, we must understand that it refers to a limited number. Whether it is few or many, it is not all. But so much then for the meaning of the words elect and election. But consider then the question, how are the elect known? How are they distinguished from other men? Election itself is beyond the realm of observation. You cannot see the electing act of God. You cannot consult the roll of heaven, on which are inscribed the names of God's people from the foundation of the world. Election itself is unobservable. But that doesn't mean it can't be known. That doesn't mean that we can't understand how to distinguish the elect from all flesh and from the world. Election is beyond the realm of observation, but we can know it by the fruits that it produces. We can know it by the presence in people's lives of such things as repentance and faith, holiness of walk, and by perseverance in these things. Those are the evidences of being one of God's elect. And I ask that you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For the apostle in this chapter speaks to this very issue. How is it that the elect are to be known? How is it that we not only can have some assurance that another is the elect of God, but how can we have some assurance that we are the elect of God? We begin reading 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance or much persuasion. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Knowing, he says, your election of God. Paul was persuaded that these folk in Thessalonica were genuinely God's elect. But what persuaded him? What evidence carried his judgment? What distinguished these people from the other citizens of the city of Thessalonica? Well, Paul speaks of the fruits of the Spirit's working in them. He says that the gospel came to them not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance or much conviction or persuasion. Paul had confidence that they were the elect of God because when the word was preached to them, the Spirit did a powerful work in them, persuading them of the truth. And the evidence that this had taken place could be readily seen in what he calls their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That this work had taken place was observable in their becoming imitators of those who had preached the word to them. It was to be seen in their being imitators of Christ. It was to be seen in their receiving the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. It was to be seen and observed in their turning to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And the evidence of this powerful converting grace, which gave Paul such confidence of their election, the evidence was so abundant that their identity as God's elect was known to all who heard of what had taken place in Thessalonica. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It could be known, not by direct observation, but by seeing the fruits produced by the Spirit. Our first question, who are those to whom God gives His sovereign, effectual grace? Well, the answer is the Bible calls them the elect, chosen out of this world, known, distinguished from other men, by the unmistakable marks of the work of the Spirit of God in them. But now, secondly, on what basis are the elect chosen by God? That they are chosen by God from among all flesh, chosen out of the world, known by the marks of the Spirit's work in them, all that is well and good. But what is the basis? What is the foundation? What is the rationale? What lies behind God's choosing? Well, the Bible's answer is that God's choice of men to salvation is not based, it is not conditioned on anything in the elect themselves. It is, therefore, an unconditional election. That the basis of this great work of God in choosing one and leaving another, that the basis of that is not in the men themselves. It is to be traced to something in God. It is not conditioned upon anything that the elect are or anything that the elect do. It is, in that sense, an unconditional election. Now, when we speak this way, using the word unconditional, we do not mean that there's no basis for election unto salvation. There is a basis for election, but it is not a basis conditioned on anything in man. Its basis, its foundation, its root is in God. Consider, for example, the Bible teaches us that God does not elect men because of their works. The Scripture says of Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Romans 9, Rebekah also having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calls. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Nothing of works. That the election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, Paul says. Concerning the descendants of Jacob, all of whom presumed that they were the elect of God, as we saw in that text in Romans 11, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, even among the descendants of Jacob. It was not all of them, and it was not by their works. Even at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace, but if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So when we ask the question, what is the basis of election? It is not our works. It is not our doing. God does not look upon the sons of men and see those who are walking in righteousness, or those who are taking scrupulous heed to His law, and say, those are the ones that I will have. Not of works, the Scripture says. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Furthermore, God does not elect men when or because they believe in Him or believe on His Son. God does not choose us when we choose Him. Man's faith, so important in the whole scheme of things, is yet not the basis of salvation. It is not the basis, rather, of election unto salvation. The Bible, in fact, teaches that election precedes our actual believing on Christ. The Scripture says, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before any man had been born, before any man or woman had believed on Christ, Paul says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Scripture says that the names of God's people, our individual names, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Long before anyone was born, long before anyone heard the gospel, long before anyone came to Christ. But now, Pastor, doesn't the Bible teach that election, as Peter says, is according to the foreknowledge of God? And doesn't that mean that God knew beforehand who would believe His gospel? And on the basis of His knowledge about them, that He elected them? You say it's not based on our faith, Pastor, but isn't that what the Scripture means? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That God knew beforehand who would believe the gospel, knew beforehand who would not, and on the basis of that knowledge about us, He chose those who would believe on His Son. Isn't our election based on our foreseen faith? Well, let's examine that for a moment. It's certainly a very widely held view, isn't it? But I would have you consider that this is not election in any meaningful sense of the word. If that is true, if God, with His knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, before the foundation of the world, looked down through the ages of history and saw who would, of their free choice, believe upon His Son, and then on the basis of what He knew they would do, chose them. In point of fact, that's not election. It's merely ratification. According to this way of thinking, God didn't actually do any choosing. That was man's part. Man does the choosing when he chooses to believe on Christ. God merely ratifies man's choice. It's not an election at all. That's not what Peter is talking about. This idea that it is our foreseen faith that is the basis of election isn't consistent with what the Bible says about the relation of election and predestination or foreordination, on the one hand, to gospel obedience, to things like repentance and faith. Obedience to the gospel, repenting of our sins, believing on Christ, is the result of being the elect of God. It's not the cause of election. It's not the cause of our being predestined. Last week we looked at Acts 13 and verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that text plainly teaches us that faith is the result of being ordained to eternal life. It is not the cause of our being ordained to eternal life. But now let's look at that passage in 1 Peter 1. It's the passage we're so often referred to when men would seek to establish the idea of a foreseen faith being the basis of election. But let's hear what Peter says. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, that is the method by which He will bring His people to Himself. And here is the goal of that election, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That election brings His people to be sprinkled by Christ. It causes them to be sprinkled by the saving blood of Christ. It also brings them unto obedience. Election is unto obedience. It is not because of obedience. We are not elect because we repented of our sins and believed the gospel. Those things are the fruit of being the elect of God. Those things are the outworking of being the elect of God. They are not the basis of our being the elect of God. Consider further that the Bible says not that God foreknew something about the elect. The Bible says that God foreknew the elect themselves. The idea of foreseen faith being the basis of election is really simply saying that God foresaw something or foreknew something about us. But that's not what the Bible tells. If you look in Romans 8, Romans 8 verses 28 through 30, and then Romans 11 and verse 2. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. For whom He foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. The object of foreknowledge is not something about us. The object of God's foreknowledge is us. And you see the same thing in chapter 11 and verse 2. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. What these texts describe is a personal relationship with the elect established by God before the foundation of the world. It is not that God, with His omniscience, looked down through history and saw something about us, discovered something about us, understood something about us, and then chose on the basis of what He saw and what He knew about us. That's not the language of Scripture. It says He foreknew us. And that implies personal relationship. And I would invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 for one of the clearest illustrations of this particular theme anywhere in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 1. The description of Jeremiah's calling as a prophet. Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Do you believe that Jeremiah had a choice in the ultimate sense of the term as to whether he would be a prophet? Do you think he had a choice ultimately as to whether he would have a heart for God and be one of God's own? That's not what God said to him. Before, He says, "I formed you in the womb. Before I knit you together in your mother's womb, I knew you." Now there are depths to that statement we cannot plumb. How God could know a creature that did not yet exist is beyond our puny capacity to understand. But that He says, "I knew you," not "I knew about you," not "I knew that when I called you, you would come to me, and when I set before you the prospect of being my prophet, you would surrender to me to do that." It's not what He said. He said, "I knew you. I appointed you to be a prophet. I ordained you and sanctified you." As John Murray in his commentary on Romans so ably shows, the term "foreknew" in those texts in Romans are equivalent to God saying that He foreloved us. so that God's foreknowing the elect refers to an eternal, loving, personal relation that God formed with His own before He formed the world or before He knit them in their mother's wombs. Well, if God does not choose His people because of the goodness of their works, if God does not choose His people because of their believing on His Son, what then is the basis of election? It has a foundation. It's not suspended in a vacuum. God's electing work didn't just come out of nowhere. It has a basis. It has a solid, rock-solid foundation. But what is it? What is it that moved God in His mind and in His heart to set His heart upon one to choose Him? To set His heart upon many to choose them? What is it? Where is this to be traced? Well, the Bible's answer is that God elected His people to salvation because He loved them. And repeatedly, the Scriptures take us to this emphasis. If you look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. We read these words. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. That is a separated people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Out of all the nations of the earth, He has taken this one people to be a separate people for His own possession. He has chosen them a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. But why? The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than all other people, for you were the least of all His peoples, or all peoples rather. But because the Lord loves you, because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God has done all of this for you, electing you, redeeming you, because He loved you. Because He loved you. There's the bedrock. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover exactly the same doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And here I think some of our English versions do us a great disservice in the way that they punctuate these verses. It's a difficult statement to punctuate. It runs from the beginning of verse 3 all the way down to verse 14 is one continuous sentence in the original text. But consider what is said beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. I think it's there the comma ought to go. The words "in love" go with what follows. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. What lies behind the electing, predestinating work of God? His love. And that theme is brought out again in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, and why was God rich in mercy to dead sinners? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Why was God rich in mercy? Why did He not visit us as well as the rest of humanity with judgment? because of the love with which he loved. For us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is the bedrock of all that he's done for us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything is traceable back to the heart of God. Everything is traceable back to the love of God, including our election. The doctrine of election is not a harsh, cold, unloving doctrine. That's the reputation that's unfairly received in the world. But the doctrine of election is not such a harsh, cold, unloving thing. It is a biblical truth which traces our salvation back to the heart of God and to His eternal love for His people. But now we can't stop there, can we? Our minds won't let us stop there. We then ask the question, why does God love His elect? Why does God love His elect in such a way that He foreordains them unto adoption as sons? Why does He love them in such a way that He sends His Son to die for them? Why does He love His elect in such a way that He effectually draws them to Christ and justifies them and keeps them? Why does God love His elect in this way but does not love the rest of humanity in this way? That His electing work of some out of the great mass of humanity, a number which only God knows, a multitude which no man can number, but yet not all of humanity, He says, I do it because of my love. I am rich in mercy because of the love I have for you. But why? We come to this last question. Why does God love His elect in this way? In a way that He acts toward them with more than common grace, but with a marvelous special converting grace. Why does God act this way? Brethren, I confess to you, as far as I can tell from the Bible, God has not revealed why He sets His love on one and not another. As far as I know, there is not a text, nor a part of a text, not a word, not a letter in sacred Scripture that gives us sufficient data to answer that question. We can bring all kinds of statements. Well, it must be best. It must be most to His glory. It must fulfill His purposes in a way that no other way would. And all of those are true answers, but they don't ultimately answer the question, do they? The truth is, there is not a shred of revelation that takes us in that last question and answers it for us. Why me and not another? And yet we need to be careful. We must not assume that God does not have reasons. The fact that He has not revealed His reasons does not mean that God does not have a reason for His discriminating love. The fact that He has not spoken in Scripture defining His reasons, describing his reasons does not mean that he has acted in an arbitrary or an unprincipled way. And so often when men and women are confronted with the doctrine of unconditional election, they come away, they let their minds run, and they come away with the idea, well, God must be acting arbitrarily. How unprincipled this is. That is to let your mind become the judge of truth. Which is never safe before the living God. The Scripture tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We may be sure that God has reasons. We may be sure that they are good reasons, which likely would satisfy our judgment, which would satisfy our judgment if we had capacity to understand them. But they are not among the things that God has revealed. I suspect that God has not revealed these things, because were He to have revealed them, we would never have understood them. Only an infinite mind can understand infinite wisdom. And surely He who is God only wise has worked as He willed for good and principled reasons. On the plains of Moab, when Moses called Israel to covenant with God before entering into Canaan, he said to them, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There were many things about God's person. There were many things about God's ways and works that they could not know. There were many things that God did not reveal about Himself, though He revealed much. He did not give them an exhaustive knowledge of God. He did not reveal all of His unsearchable ways. He did not show them every footprint of His moving. He revealed to them much, but there were many secret things that He kept to Himself. But the things that He revealed, Moses says, that we may do all the words of this law. And He told them that God would keep certain secrets. Things which it would be on the basis of their intellect and all of their thinking and all of their meditating and all of their researching, there would be things that would be utterly impossible for them to discover. But they were not for that cause, because they could not find in their minds reasons for why God did what He did, or acted as He acted, or displayed the character He displayed. They were not for that cause to disbelieve His word. They were not for that cause to refuse what He had revealed of Himself, what He had revealed of His ways, and what He had revealed of their duty. He had told them all that they needed to believe Him and to obey Him, all of their unanswered questions notwithstanding. The secret things, Moses said, belong unto the Lord our God. And there's a word of warning there. Not to be tripped up when we cannot see into those things. Not to be tripped up when we say, I cannot understand how this or that that God has said in His Word could be. He has revealed all that we need to believe Him, to trust Him, to obey Him. The gap between parent and child intellectually is often quite extensive, isn't it? My 2-year-old son. There are things that I say to him, Ian Josiah, don't do that. According to his capacity, I don't explain to him all the reasons he can't do that. For all the reasons Dad has done this or that. My reasons are genuine. They're wise. I know things that are beyond his capacity now to understand. And what he needs to do is to trust Dad and do what Dad says, his unanswered questions notwithstanding. That's a simple illustration, brethren, but the distance between us and God is far greater than between us and our toddler children. God has shown us what we need to know to have hope, to believe on His Son, to walk with Him, to obey Him. We don't need to be tripped up by the things He's not revealed. Why He set His heart on one and another, truthfully, only God knows. But He does know. And His reasons we know from His character revealed in a thousand other ways are good reasons and wise reasons. But they're beyond us. Far, far, far beyond us. There's many things about God and His works, especially His saving works, especially this doctrine of election and predestination. Many, many things we cannot know. Among the secret things that still belong unto the Lord our God. We are not for this cause to stumble over what He's revealed. We're not for this cause to refuse to believe what He has revealed, simply because we can't resolve all our questions. Our part is to bow before Him and to confess, "It's true, Lord. Your thoughts are above my thoughts. Your ways are above my ways. And well for me is it that it's so. For if indeed, if my puny mind had devised the way of salvation, it would never have answered to my need. But You who are God only wise, to whom be glory forever, to You who alone have the words of eternal life, to You I come, to You I bow the knee, and confess I know nothing. I believe what You have shown. I trust You in all things." Consider, brethren, it is a blessed thing to be one of God's elect. There is no greater blessing in all the world. David says in Psalm 65, "Blessed is the man You choose and cause to approach to You, that he may dwell in Your courts." Now you think about it. A secure, sure place in God's house. A sure, secure place in God's heaven. A sure, secure place in God's kingdom. Does the world have anything to offer us that compares to that? Anything that compares to that? All that the world offers is for a moment. All of its reputed pleasures and favors, all of its joys are but for an instant. But a place in God's house, a place in God's heaven, a place in God's kingdom, to be chosen of God, to approach unto Him, to dwell in His courts. Brethren, there is nothing like that. There is no blessing that comes near. As high as the heavens are above the earth, as high as His thoughts are above our thoughts, so great is that blessing above every blessing that the world may offer, even to the entirety of all the world has to offer. What a blessed thing it is to be one of God's elect, to be chosen of Him, to be in that number that Paul describes there in Romans 8, verse 28, to be amongst those for whom God works all things. For whom God works all things. To be in that number, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be in that number that He predestined and called and justified and will glorify. Brethren, there is no blessing to be compared to that. Why would we trade what God has done, what He has given, for the piddling, paltry, useless, momentary things of this world? Say to you that gratitude for God's electing love ought to move you walk as He tells you to walk? His electing mercy obliges you, dear brother or sister. In Colossians 3, we find a statement that ought to be much in our thinking as we think of this doctrine. Too often the doctrine of election is a speculative doctrine. It's a nice thing to know, but it doesn't seem to have much relevance for people in terms of how they walk. It's a thing to be taken for granted, a thing to be presumed upon, but not a thing to move the heart. And that's not the biblical doctrine of election. We read in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5, we read these words: "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves also once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God," this is who He's speaking to, "as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Brethren, it's one of the most elections, one of the most practical doctrines in all the Bible. Privilege brings with it responsibility. And the responsibility is to be what God has called us to be. J.W. Alexander said, "Whatever it is that a man should be, he should set about being at once." And God has called His elect people to be holy. And it is our business to set about being holy at once. Therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, put on. As Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him." As I said to you earlier, election itself cannot be observed. It can only be known by the fruits that it produces, by the presence in our lives of things like repentance and faith, holiness of walk, perseverance in these things. In closing today, I want to urge you, take seriously the scriptural admonition to make your calling and election sure. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle has a word of counsel to all who name the name of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Consider the great things that," Peter says, "have been done for us by God. But consider the implication of these things in the things that Peter admonishes us to do. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given or has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter in these verses speaks of the great things that God has done for His elect, giving us all things pertaining to life and godliness, giving us exceeding great and precious promises. And behind these things beats the heart of God, as we've seen, but He urges us to earnestly, diligently add to our faith those things which are the marks of a growing godliness. In doing this, he says, you will escape that barren, empty, vain, unfruitful knowledge of Christ that marks the short-sighted and blind. In doing this, you will gain a solid assurance of your salvation. In doing this, you will never stumble, but have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. John Brown says, it is only in giving all diligence that we are encouraged to expect these blessings, the slothful and the idle are not in the way of obtaining them. I would urge you, my brethren, if you have hope that you are the elect of God, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. And you will not do that in the path of slothfulness or idleness. You will do it only by following after Christ and seeking after the Lord. You will do it only by following after holiness. You will do it only by adding to your faith those virtues which are the marks a true work of the Spirit. Brethren, you cannot see your election, but you can have a solid assurance of your election from the fruits that it produces in you. Give diligence, my brethren, to make your calling and election sure. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we stand before Your Word and we thank You for the marvelous things that You have revealed to us. Great mysteries You have opened, O Lord, to our understanding. Deep things revealed by Your Spirit. Given to us, given to our children that we may do all the words of this law. But our Father, we bow the knee before You and confess that at times our minds stumble at the secret things. We ask that You would help us not to stumble, but to bow the knee before You and to confess that indeed Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Our Lord, we ask that You will help us to be holy men and women, to put on holiness and to put off evil as the elect of God. We pray, our Father, that You would help us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, to take honest stock of our souls and take an honest inventory of our way, and to see, O Lord, if we are walking in those things which would convict us of the charge of being Christians. Lord, do look with mercy. Remember that we are dust, but our Father do have dealings with us, and look with grace upon us. We thank You, Father, for Your discriminating love, which would not and could not leave us in our sins. We ask our Father that You would receive our thanks and our praise for Your good graces to us. We ask our Father that You would help us to reflect upon these things with awe and thankfulness, to be the objects of such a great work. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, chosen to partake of all the blessings of union with Him. We thank You and praise You. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.